you're here tonight for the second time. Welcome back. Emily asked me a minute ago, she said, "Are you nervous?" I said, "No, but I may be a little bit rusty. It's been a while since I've been in the pulpit." Okay. It's good to be back with you. And our lesson is entitled Passing Through Time. And this song we just sang is perfect for the sermon tonight. So whether we sang it this morning or not is immaterial. So I appreciate the sentiment and hope you'll study along with us tonight while we look at what the Bible has to say about that. You learn a lot about yourself from a surgery like I've been through, and that's something you don't know until you've been through it. We'll talk about that another time. I have a therapist that came to our home for 3 weeks, and I graduated Friday from that, so now I go from that torture chamber to the outpatient torture chamber. But I appreciate them, and they help a lot. The therapist that came to my home kept asking me about one time he said, "Well, have you gotten any sermon ideas from all this therapy?" I said, "I sure have. In fact, I had written a couple of bulletin articles about that, and I got a copy of the bulletin. Next time I saw him, I gave it to him and said, 'There you go.'" And that's true. There's a lot you learn about that. And there's a lot of correlation between physical therapy and spiritual therapy. And so this lesson tonight is entitled Passing Through Time. And one thing you realize about any kind of surgery is it brings you closer to your mortality. You know, things are beginning to fall apart, needing replacing, and the replacements aren't as good as the original product, so you begin to realize, okay, I'm dying one piece at a time. So it's good to think about this, but here's what's interesting about tonight's sermon. I dug in my files and I found out that this outline, lost a long time ago, is one of the first sermons I ever preached. First time I preached this was 1974. And so here it is, 40-something years later, and the same truths that were true then when I was a 20-year-old preacher are true today as a, well, over 40-year-old preacher. I told Andy and Josh, "Thanks for preaching. It's good to hear young men preach what I preach." And Andy said, "I'm not sure I'm young." And, of course, he's been talking to his kids, and they think he's old already. But in verse 17, our text for the lesson tonight, notice what it says in the New King James Version. "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." That's really the theme of our lesson. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Peter says, we're not going to stay here forever. And so God's going to judge each of us according to our conduct, so be sure your conduct is in reverence and fear of God. The King James Version uses the word sojourning. Conduct yourselves through the time of your sojourning here in fear. So that's why the song, "This World Is Not My Home," is such an appropriate song, and the words are very appropriate. And so we keep that in mind. The ESV even goes farther and says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So if you looked at it that way, you'd say, well, we're here on this earth in exile from our heavenly eternal home. But whatever time is given us in this life, it should be passed with reverence or respect before God. And that's what the attitude of godliness is. I live my life with a Godward view. And reverence toward God and His will mean that my time on earth is not wasted but well spent. And so we need to talk about what it means to spend our time of our sojourn here with fear toward God. Well, the first thing we would say is it's to be done with reverence and fear. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 if you're studying along with us. And in verses 13 through 16 that lead up to that, he tells us that we are to be obedient children. And notice the contrast. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the first thing he says here is, you have to prepare for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that's your goal, that's what you're looking at. And so if your goal as a Christian is to try to live here as long as you can, and hopefully when you die, maybe you'll luckily get into heaven, that's the wrong attitude. You're to conduct your life with fear toward God, and the first thing is, think about the second coming. And with that thought in mind and the judgment coming, he said in verse 14, we must be obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. The world is spiritually ignorant of what God requires of us, and that lifestyle is so foreign to God and to Christians that we cannot conduct ourselves like that. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You want to go to heaven? Then you've got to be like God. You've got to conduct yourselves like God would have you, not as the world would have you. And so that's what it means to serve God with reverence and fear as obedient children. Again, in 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25, Peter says that we need to recognize that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, when I made this sermon outline as a young man, I read that passage. I believed it. I just didn't understand it. But I understand it a lot better now. Life is short. It is temporary. It doesn't last very long. And so the word of God is permanent and steadfast, but we here upon this earth are not. So there's the first point. Ask yourself, do I have enough faith and confidence in God's word that not only am I going to live according to it while I'm young, middle-aged, and old, if I'm lucky enough to live that long, but am I willing to die with the confidence of I've lived a Christian life? If the thing you're trusting in and living for and serving isn't going to get you through death, then it's not worth living for. And so we have to study God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Give diligence to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Andy pointed out this morning very well, and Josh did last week as well, that people can misuse the Scriptures, misapply them. And so they might even say they believe in the Bible, but they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. So your job is to study and be sure you know what the real truth is according to God's Word. And in doing so, you'll please God. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul told young Timothy, give attention to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. So we have to keep paying attention to God's Word by studying it, knowing what the Creator expects and desires. And we realize that if we do not give attention to reading God's Word, we will forget what it says. So it's important to know what God expects of us in order to become the child of God that He wants us to be. And doing that, we'll understand that the time of our salvation is near. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, He said to the Corinthians, as we studied this morning in Bible class, or last week actually, He said, do not receive the grace of God, how? In vain. You can believe and be lost because you quit believing. And to support that view, He said, as is written, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So again, one of the things you learn as a Christian is, if I'm going to improve, I'm going to improve today. You can't say, well, I missed yesterday, I'll do it tomorrow. And there's an application. Here I am, if the therapist, he comes three times a week. But the first question he asks me when he comes in is, have you been doing your therapy on your own? Well, why should I? You help me. Because you have to work on it every single day. So ask yourself, are you studying God's Word on your own? Or the only feeding you get is the Bible class and sermons here? If so, you're neglecting your responsibility and you're not going to grow and develop as you should. We know that God was and is long-suffering. Acts 17:30, He told the Gentile world, God has been patient and He now commands all men everywhere to repent. But the long-suffering of God has been there and will be there, and yet now is the acceptable time. And so another thought we have to have is that we recognize that we are pilgrims here upon the earth. Hebrews 11, turn over there if you would with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, one of my favorite passages in all my life. It said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims here upon the earth. Now that's what all these people of faith in the book of Hebrews did. They didn't view this world as an end in itself. And yet look around you and ask yourself, how many people see this life as the only life? And their real world view is, when I die, the lights are just turned off and it's all over. And the truth is, nothing could be further from the truth than that. And so the biblical concept is, this life is a preparation ground for eternal life. Whatever you are, whatever you do, whatever you become, is all being done here and now. And your life will end up a conclusion of all the choices you've made, both small and great. Now think about that. All the choices you made are what make you who you are. And so again, he says, these people chose to look to heaven as their ultimate goal, and that was their goal line. It had nothing to do with this life. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here upon the earth. That's the only way you and I can live as a Christian and be what God wants us to be. But he explains in the next few verses how they came to that conclusion. Listen to it. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. A homeland, a country. Where do you feel most at home? You know, my father preached in Fort Scott, Kansas, where I was born. And then he moved to Medicine Lodge, Kansas, out in the middle of nowhere, where my brother was born. Then he moved to Kankakee, Illinois, near Chicago, and preached there for 5 years. And I'll never forget, as about an 8-year-old child, Dad got an invitation to move back to his homeland, Arkansas. And he moved back to Arkansas, to a little town called Cache. And he moved 2 or 3 other places in Arkansas. But once he moved back to his homeland, he said, I'll never leave this state again. And he never did. That was home to him. That's where his heart was. And all these other places just didn't fit into his lifestyle or what he thought. So that's really what he's saying here. These people who, by faith, choose a heavenly country are saying they desire a homeland. But notice, verse 15, truly if they'd called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham and Sarah could have gone back to their homeland. It was there, but they were serving God. So he said in verse 16, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a place. Is God ashamed to call you to be called your God? Or is he proud to call you his child because you seek that eternal homeland? And so they're looking for a better country, and faith in God is what produces this. In verses 24 and 25, it says about Moses, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So what he says here is, it's a definite choice. Our lives are the sum total of our choices. Moses knew that, and he said, I'm going to choose suffering here for the eternal well-being later, rather than to enjoy being the prince of Egypt now, and dying and going to hell. That's the only logic that made sense to his choice. And you and I have to make the same one. Furthermore, we have to realize that right living is the sure life to live. Nobody ever became an outcast who followed God's word. No nation ever crumbled for obeying. In fact, the psalm says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a shame to any people. But in our country today, righteousness is insulted. Righteousness is put down. Righteousness is called a phobic attitude, and we have to change that. Nothing is more potent and sure than the Word of God. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can change the most stubborn heart if you'll let it into your heart. It's had a tremendous influence over history, so much so that our country goes by a date that's based upon the birth of Jesus Christ. So think about how much history has been influenced by God's Word. But we have to realize that if we don't obey God now, then we will have to obey Him later. In Psalm chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist said, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. We will be persecuted for being Christians and believing what we believe here and now, but in the judgment day, God will be proud of us and we will have been oppressed here upon the earth. We don't want to be of those people who are always calling on God only when they get in bad times. We must hear him first. In Jeremiah's day, they had a great problem with that. In Jeremiah 2, the whole nation, which should have been serving Jehovah, had gone after idolatry. And listen to what he says in verses 27 and 8. They say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, 'Arise and save us.'" And stop and make an application. Do you know anybody who says to a tree, "You're my father"? Anybody who says to a stone, "You gave birth to me"? No, but we do have a lot of religious views today that have no future in them whatsoever. Humanism that says man is the ultimate evolution of all time. Where does that lead you when you fall into trouble? Are you going to be able to save yourself eternally? No, the humanist hopes that when he dies, life's over. Then you have the communist or the socialist, which is what we're facing in great danger today. And it's the same thing as humanism because, again, the elite few are going to tell all the rest of us peons how to live and what we're supposed to do. And wherever socialism has existed in the country, whether it's Russia or China, they put down religion. They put down the people. They do not allow free discussion. You don't get to choose what you believe and what you can do. You're being told by the government, here's what you're going to believe and here's what you're going to do. And that's what's happening today in America with what we call the cancel culture. It's already started. And so these people are worshiping the same thing as a tree or a stone. And God said, "That's fine, but when you need help, you're going to call on me, and I'm not going to be there for you." He goes on to say, "Where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Israel." Isn't that sad? And so again, if you're living for this life only, ask yourself, what am I going to do when the end of my life comes? Who am I going to call on then? God isn't just a good luck charm that you call on at the end of time. And so what do we do about it? Well, redeem the time. Two different places the Bible talks about that. But in Psalm 90 and verse 10, we know what the Bible says there. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, you don't have to be an old person to understand that. The boast of this life, the best you'll ever have is maintenance. Every day you have to get up and take care of yourself. You have to brush your teeth, comb your hair, take a bath, take care of yourself every day, unless you want to become a hermit and smell like somebody's sewer. Your home, it doesn't take care of itself. You know, it's interesting to watch these vacuum cleaners that run around. They do a pretty good job, but they're not as good as you are. And so you still have to clean up behind them. And so as long as you own a house or a property, you have to take care of it. Because the rule of science in this universe we live in is everything goes from a better state to a worse state. You take a brand new house and leave it to itself for 6 months or a year, and you know what happens? Empty, it starts to fall apart. Nothing being done to it, it's just sitting there and it falls apart. Well, everything around us is falling apart. So that's what the Psalms are saying. The boast of this life is only labor and sorrow, for no matter how hard you try, your life is soon cut off and we fly away. So he said in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our heart to wisdom." What does a person do when he realizes, "I'm not going to be here forever"? A smart person says, "Where am I going and how do I prepare for that?" And the ignorant person says, oh, I'm not going to worry about that till it comes. And that's foolish. In Psalm 39 and verse 4, the psalmist said, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. What's the value of knowing how frail you are? Well, one value is you know life can end in a second. It can be over in a heartbeat. And if that's the case, once again, that brings you back to your mortality. And when you face your own mortality, you still have the same questions. What happens next? And am I ready for that? And the psalmist says that's how you redeem your time. Because in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, in Ephesians 5 verses 19, 5, 15 and 16, it tells us to redeem the time. In other words, buy up your opportunities. Today is the only day you're going to be given for the rest of your life. When today's over, this day will never come back. It will not be tomorrow. That'll be a different day if you're given it. So today, what have you done with your gift of today? Have you used it wisely? That's what redeeming the time means. Well, how do I redeem my time? Well, first of all, save your own soul. Even Paul, as the great apostle and gospel preacher, said in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So you've got to save your own soul first, and that's wise use of time. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, again, Paul says the same thing. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And so we have to save ourselves. Noah preached 120 years and saved 8 people, including himself. Imagine preaching for 120 years and only saving a few. But then we also have to try to save others. Romans 10, 14, how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good tidings of the gospel. It's good news, as Andy pointed out this morning, because it tells you how to save your soul eternally and how to use your time wisely here and now. And so we have to go teach all nations, preach the gospel to every creature. And that means you and I need to look around at our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and when you have an opportunity to teach them the gospel, you teach them the gospel. And you know, that was interesting again with the therapist that came to talk to me. I invited him. I said, come to church and listen to me preach. I said, if you will, I'll brag on you. He says, what are you going to say? I said, come find out. He's not here yet, but I would brag on him. Let me tell you about that. The first time he left, my daughter-in-law, Megan, Randy's wife, is a physical therapist, so I texted her as soon as he left. I said, Megan, I now officially hate physical therapists. She wrote back. She said, well, I'm sorry, but the hard work begins now. Well, I had talked to her for weeks on end trying to find out what was going to happen, and she wouldn't tell me that until after the fact. But then about 2 weeks in, and I realized the progress I was making, I texted Megan back. I said, Megan, I now officially love physical therapists. You know what? When you see how it pays off and how good it does for you, you're glad to have one. And that's how spiritual therapy works. People come in and say, well, it's too hard to study the Bible. I don't understand all these religious words. It's just too much work. Well, it's effort. But if you want to develop and become a spiritually minded person, a person who is aware of God and thinks like God does and wants to do what God wants you to do, then it takes effort. That's what spiritual therapy is all about. And you may hate it to start with, but once you're disciplined by it, you'll begin to love it. And so again, that's what we're supposed to do in using our time wisely. And then we need to consider the times in which we live, because we think, well, things sure are bad now. Well, one thing's for sure, we're in the final dispensation of humanity. In the book of Genesis, you have what's called the patriarchal age, which is the infancy of mankind. And God hasn't developed the spiritual concepts yet, so all of these people are learning for the first time. They don't have a history to read. They can't learn from those who were before them because nobody was. So everything's being learned for the first time. We say, well, Adam and Eve should have known better. Well, if they'd had the history we had, they might have, but they had never sinned before and never seen what sin was like. And so how can we blame them? And so you have this spiritual infancy, and we begin to learn principles from them. And the book of Genesis is full of lessons we teach the little kids, because that's the level in which that book appears. And then we graduate to the age in which God now chooses a nation, Israel, to become His special people, His special congregation. And it is a very carnally minded religion that explains in human terms what it's like to be a church of Christ. And so we talk about spiritual sacrifices. Well, back in the Old Testament, it was an animal sacrifice. But even then, there's a spiritual background to it. And we understand that. If I gave Emily a diamond ring for our next anniversary, she'd say, well, I don't want this because I don't like jewelry. But I said, this is how much you mean to me. You see, there's the value behind it. It's not the ring that's important, it's the thought. God's the same way. And David, when he repented of his adultery, he said, you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You desire a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not refuse. And so he's learning what you and I now know. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what is truth? It's what God says. How do I worship him? The way he tells me to. How do I live my life? As he instructs. It's not hard, but you have to learn it, because you will not learn it in this life outside of God's divine revelation. So yes, these are the last times. But he warned in Hebrews 10:29 of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? When you reject Jesus Christ, you're stomping on his head. How much worse punishment you'll be worth? You counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. The blood of Christ that saves us from our sins means nothing. And you've insulted the Spirit of grace. The passage goes on to say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God so loved the world, and yet you spit on his love offerings. What do you think God will do to you when that time comes? And so we have to realize these are the last times. This is the last dispensation. This is what the Bible calls the fullness of times. Everything God planned from Genesis till the coming of Jesus Christ was all in a very systematic, orderly way. Some of the things we understand, some things we don't. But God in his wisdom got to the point where, okay, now's the right time to bring forth my Son into the world to do what I need him to do. And look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, for example, when he talks about that very thought. The Apostle Paul uses that term, and he says, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Now, what religious system do you know, or what government do you know, or what world nation do you know that can unite men on earth and people in heaven? And the answer is nobody. In fact, the governments on this world say, well, this is all there is. Don't worry about the next one. That's just pie in the sky. But God said, no, I'm working through Jesus Christ to unite everyone, past, present, and future. And that's called the fullness of times. He said the same thing in Galatians chapter 4, when in verses 4 and 5 he said, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God's plan worked fully. And from the day that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords till now, we've been in the last period of time. There's nothing else to look forward to. When Jesus Christ comes again, it will be to bring an end to everything that we know. And so it's a grave responsibility to obey God's final word from man during this time. But you know, some will be defeated in what's called the time of temptation. Temptation is going to face all of us because Satan wants to destroy Christians. He's got everybody else. In the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, Jesus said, the ones are on the rock are those who, when they hear, listen to this, they hear the gospel, what do? They receive the word with joy. That's the best message I've ever heard. I want to become a Christian. I'm going to believe and be saved. But he says they have no root. Do you have a root? How do you get a plant to have a root? You have to have fertile soil. You have to have fertilizer. You have to have water. God's word is the soil, or the fertilizer in the soil of your heart, and he can fertilize it and water your soul if you'll listen. These have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. They can't handle the pressure. They're not worth that. And so all they can look forward to is total destruction at the end of time. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, again, Paul warns there. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will what?
Depart
from the faith. Why? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I can list about 20 doctrines going around in America today that are politically correct, that are doctrines of demons and deceiving thoughts. And maybe I'll put that together. I keep saying I'm going to. I'm going to title the sermon, Lies Americans Love to Believe. And that's what he's talking about here. Andy pointed that out again in Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's what's going on now, but it's always been that way. So these are perilous times for those of us who want to be Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. How do you know they're here? When men are lovers of themselves, do you think we have that problem in America? What do you call a lover of oneself? A narcissist. Does America have a problem with narcissism? I didn't come up with that idea. In fact, I didn't use that word much till the last 5 or 10 years. But that's what America is saying about itself. They will be lovers of money. Some people think money is all there is. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, and on the list goes. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Every one of these lists I think America qualifies for. And you know, our premillennial friends say, well, the end is near. No, the end of our country may be near. And if you live this way, the end of your spiritual well-being is near. But this has been going on for a long time. So you have to be careful about that. And how do? You endure these things. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, when Paul is talking to Timothy, he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know what happens? Christians are influenced by the world more than by God's word. And so when the preacher gets up and preaches a sermon like this, they say, well, that's too hard. That's kind of negative. I can't fit in with my worldly friends if I do what you're saying. And so let's change the doctrine. Let's make it softer, more palatable, and easier to understand. But the reality is that throughout the New Testament, go home and read it for yourself. Start in Matthew and go through Revelation. You can do it in a week's time. You tell me how many pages are containing words of warning about don't get comfortable in this life with this world, because the whole world we live in today lies under the sway of the evil one. So why do you want to be friends? Now, you live in the world, but not of it. You have worldly friends, but only for the point of trying to save their soul. And don't get too comfortable with that, or you may come to the point where you will not endure it. As we've already seen, some will be deceived and depart, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But the Bible says in Colossians 1 and verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So what happened 2,000 years ago is still going on today. Whether we're talking about Rome or America or China or Russia or any other country, every Christian that ever lived on the face of God's earth faced the same circumstance. Do I serve God and consider myself a stranger and a pilgrim here? Or do I want